Really?
All right.
Or only because.
Let's start here. All right. I resume the share. I resume the mute. I resume the recording. So I've got three things going. Okay. We're taking up now. We've got an hour, two, 3 minutes after our break. We are in chapter 42, and we noticed that in chapter 41 and chapter 42 that God referred to Israel as servant, and then God referred to another unique servant in chapter 42. That's going to be mentioned 4 times in the book of Isaiah.
Hey, when the, can you take that little black square up a little bit?
Take it up?
Yeah, move it up just a tad. There you go.
Anything else I should do for you?
Yes.
Being a great servant.
Well, I could tell it was cutting off.
Yeah. That's why I've been trying to be mindful when I have it, that I move that up and down to stay from there. So, but that's fine. So the point that I was making was God's servant Israel is in part a precursor to what Jesus was supposed to be. That doesn't mean Israel was God, but it means that Israel was to be a servant of God as Jesus was. So one was in anticipation of the other. So Israel was typological in part, that is foreshadowed, prefigured who Jesus was supposed to be. All right, so we were in chapter 42, and I want to continue there, looking at some of these other things that are mentioned with reference to the nature of this servant. Look in verse 10 and following, right? 10 and following of chapter 42. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that's in it, the coastlands and so forth. Let all the inhabitants, I'm jumping through this quickly, sing. Let them give glory to the Lord, declare his praise throughout the nations. All of these things are talking about what God's people, those who are God's servants, are supposed to do. And in principle, that's what Israel is supposed to do. Let's see if there's anything unique that's in this context. The end of chapter 21 talks about Israel again not doing what God wants them to do and then being punished because of that. 42 verse 24, they've sinned, weren't walking in his ways, weren't obedient, therefore they're going to be punished. All right. Let's drop down to 43, and again, we're just hitting the highlights in some of these chapters, and as we find things that are significant within them, we will emphasize that. So now, notice chapter 43, opening verses. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. So God created Israel for his honor and his glory, for his name's sake, but also so that they would be benefited by him. So notice he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. So because God redeemed them, because God created them, because God formed them, because God called them by his name, God's going to protect them because they are his. And so there's this relationship dynamic that's presented here between God the Father and Israel as his son, Jacob as his son, that's supposed to be reflective of the divine nature that exists between Father and Son. That is, Son, spiritually speaking, Jesus is the Son. Israel is supposed to be like that. That doesn't mean they take the place of them, but they're supposed to be typologically like that. So God says, I've loved you. I've given men to you. I've given people for your life. Don't fear, I'm with you. So all of these passages is emphasizing why God did what he did to benefit himself, to benefit the nation of Israel, and to benefit all people. Look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name. So Israel was called by God's name. They are God's people. God says, I am the husbandman, and you are the vineyard. I am the vineyard owner. You are the vine dressers. All those different language the terms that are used. I am the husband. You are the bride. You are the wife. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created, notice this, for my glory. So we see that model, that mindset brought out again. God does it for himself. I formed him. I have made him. Another indication of God's uniqueness, of all the nations that exist and all the people that exist, who among them can declare what I have done and show the former things in the past? That's verse number 9. That's another passage that talks about the uniqueness of God. Notice the language in verse 10. You are my witnesses. The word witness means to give testimony. The word that's translated as witness or testimony in the New Testament is martyria or some form of it. And you hear it in the word martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. And we assume that the word martyr means just somebody who's died for their faith. But in the biblical context, most of the martyrs are still alive. What does that mean? Because they're still giving witness. They're still bearing testimony. And it's all over the New Testament book of Revelation. So when God says, you're my witnesses, God says, in effect, you are bearing testimony. You are testifying as to who I am. Not just like you're on trial in one time or one place, but that you're perpetually on trial. You are always giving testimony and witness to God. Now notice again, God referring to them as servant. You're my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. So again, God's mentioning frequently in this context that there's nobody else that's like him. And there's nobody else who will become like him before him or after him. God's declared, God's saved, God's proclaimed, there's no foreign God among you who can do what I'm doing. There's no one, verse 13, who can deliver out of my hand what I work, and who can cause it to be undone, who can reverse it. And so God says, this is what I am like, this is who I am. Now, watch the judgment that's impending that God calls attention to in verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now notice, God's the Redeemer. He says, watch the language, for your sake, I will send you to Babylon. I'm going to send you to jail, and this is for your good. Huh? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So the punishment that God's going to inflict upon them is, in God's plan, in God's thinking, going to work out for a greater good. How's that going to happen? Well, when they come back from Babylonian captivity, there's one problem they had pretty well lit. They weren't idolaters anymore. It doesn't mean they were perfect, but they weren't involved in the level of idolatry that they were before. So that cured some problems. So they went into idolatry detox, if you will. I'm not trying to be cute when I say that. I'm simply saying part of the reason why they got into trouble was they were worshiping the gods of the lands around them. And God cured that by taking them out of their lands and taking them to the land of Babylon and then bringing them back.
It's like
and
a parent saying, when we punish our child.
That's right. This is going to be worse. It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, but you are going to be benefited.
This is for your good.
It is for your good. And that's a good point. God is a heavenly parent. It's going to do something for their benefit. They don't see it that way initially, but, you know, it's going to be for their benefit.
But really what we can see is it was more of, it wasn't a, a mass discipline and return. It was a sifting. He sifted out those who were not going to come back
to
him.
And that's a good point.
And only those that were the remnant, the ones that were continuing to love and worship God, came back.
Right. And so I have used the language that you just used as a sift or a sieve as a perpetual means of interpreting God's text. And I, in the book of Revelation, it changed that. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are given, and the book of Exodus in chapter 20 when they're first given, the broadest, most general of the commands that's given there is, don't worship anything else but me. But the end of those commandments is, don't even think bad stuff. Well, that's pretty serious, you know. I got this, don't have any other gods, you know, don't worship any other gods, don't make any, you know, images, don't profane the name of God, remember the Sabbath, love your mom and dad, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false, all that. But the last thing is, don't even covet stuff that you shouldn't covet. That's on the inside of here. And so it's easy to say, well, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything, but you're telling me to watch what I think? That's pretty fine sieve, that's a pretty fine filtering thing. And so in the context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is approached, I mean, it's in more than one account, by the man we often refer to as the rich young ruler, says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He says, I've been doing that since I was a kid, you know, since my youth. What am I missing? And Jesus knew what he was missing, all right? There wasn't a literal commandment that the guy had overlooked, but Jesus knew he was rich. He said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Well, that's interesting. There is no literal physical command in the Old Testament that says, sell everything you have to be God's disciple. But that was a test of his faithfulness, and this is the remnant, the sifting part. That's what held him up. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And Luke's account says Jesus loved him. You know, Jesus told him what hurt him only because it was best for him. And it hurt the guy only because he didn't want to give in. I'll do anything, but I won't do that. All right?
It's also an indication that the commandment that he was actually violating was the commandment of to love the Lord your God.
That's correct.
And he was putting...
He was putting something else before God.
He was putting something else.
So though there was not a literal commandment that says sell everything you have, the generic commandment of loving God first and loving neighbor second would have demanded that he would be willing to give up something to love God and to love neighbor. If the love was there, the money should have been let go. But you know, he wanted to love, but he wanted his money too. When it comes down to keeping your money or loving God, you know, can I do both? Well, no, if it's an either or thing, one of them has to be given up. And your money can't save you, but God can. So be willing, and it's not just God or money, it's God or anything. Whatever the or anything is, let loose of it. In fact, in that context, Jesus uses the word whatever. You know, like kids use the term whatever, but in that context it means, yeah, whatever. Whatever it takes to be faithful, you give that up in order to be what God wants you to be. And so that's an all or nothing thing.
And that's the multiplicity of that particular story, and I know it takes us off task here, so I don't want to go too far down. But
we never chase rabbits.
That's the multiplicity, is it's two level. You've got the spiritual level, and you've got the material level. Sure, you know, we can immediately go to the material level, but the Messiah, the rabbi, called him to become part of his group, and he couldn't do it.
Right.
So he was actually rejecting a call from a rabbi. I don't know if he, you know, accepted Christ as the Messiah at that point, but he truly saw that he was a great teacher.
Right.
And a good Jewish person, when called by a rabbi, would follow them, right?
Well, one of the things that's interesting in there, it's not just a rejection of what Jesus said, it's a rejection of Jesus.
Yes.
It's not just a rejection of what God says, it's a rejection of God.
Right.
Now, you know, sometimes we say, I want to separate that. I mean, God isn't what he says. Oh, yeah, he is. God isn't what he commands. Oh, yeah, he is. Now, I may not be consistent in my person with what I say or what I think or what I do, but God is. God's will, what he thinks, his desires and his expectations, and what God voices, what he expresses, and what God does are always not only perfect and synced with each other, they're perfect and synced with reality, and they're perfect and synced with what Scripture says. And so it is a representation of God to reject what God says. Well, I can love God and not do what he says. No, that doesn't work. You know, you might love me and not listen to me, but in this context, the nature of God and what it means to love God is inseparable from doing what God says. And that's a big thing. People will say, well, God knows my heart. He sure does. You know, I may not, and you may, you know, deceive yourself into thinking that you are everything that you need to be. But when God knows your heart, he knows whether or not you're intending to follow him by means of his word. This is the dynamic that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you will abide in my truth, and you'll abide in my relationship with me, John 15. But then immediately after that, Jesus said, just as I abide in the love of the Father, because I keep his commandments. So Jesus did that because he knew that keeping God's word was inseparable from loving him. Loving him, keeping his word, loving him, they're inseparable. They're just built together that way. And so Israel had a problem with demonstrating their love to God because they didn't do what God wanted them to do. Yet, they were all about retaining the blessings that God had given them to that point. I want the blessings, but I don't want to do what it takes to keep them, all right? And this is a crummy illustration from one perspective. You know, you got a straight A average in this class, but you're not going to go to class anymore, and you're not going to do any of the work, and you expect to graduate with a straight A average. It doesn't work that way. You stop doing what you were doing, and let me just tell you, your averages is going to plummet. You know, you just can't do that. You know, faithfulness to God requires diligence. This is not saying you're earning redemption, but it's also not saying you can skate. All right, I mentioned this recently in a series of lessons, and I've presented so many lately, I don't remember the last time I said it, but there's no bottom line Christianity. God never says, get to this point and stop. You know, I had a student in a class several years ago in critical thinking class, which is a logic class. And the student says, tell me what I need to do, get a D. And I quit. You know, all he wanted was to get through that class. He didn't care what it was as long as he didn't have to take it over. If he failed the class, he had to take it over. So in order to graduate from the school, he had to have at least a C average, and he couldn't have any Fs. So he said, please, just let me have a D. That's all I want. He wasn't going to exert himself. Well, that mindset doesn't exist in Christianity. Lord, tell me what I got to do just to make it in heaven, and I stop. You know? That's the kind of the attitude that the lawyer asked, what good thing do I have to do? And having done it, that's it. I'm done. There is no one thing. There is no one thing. What's that?
In verse 23 in chapter 43 talks about not honoring God with our sacrifice.
Yeah, and that's
we do that even today.
And that's because they were offering the sacrifice, right, which is what God commanded, but there was no heart there.
And that goes back to things in Acts. Even they wanted the honor, but they didn't do it like Ananias and Sapphira.
Right. Well, and that's a good point. They were doing it to be seen.
Right.
In the first chapter, the very first chapter we looked at, God says, your sacrifices are futile. Why? You're piling them up as if you're buying me, and I can't be bought. And so in the passage in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, who's commanded you to come trampling through my courts? It's like, you're stomping through my courts, you know, and you don't care what you're doing. You're just doing stuff to be done and not loving me in the process. And so in that context, their worship system was inadequate because it wasn't heart-driven. Same thing about our worship today. If we're going through the motions and there's no heart there, worshiping God in spirit and in truth demands not just activity, but attitudes.
Right.
And if the actions are there and there's no attitudes, it's worthless.
It doesn't have to be fake. But when we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and you cannot tell that there is the love for Jesus there.
Yeah. Many people have said, I was going to say, some have said, sometimes our theology is better in our music than it is in our practice, because we sing things that we don't live up to. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of awkward. You know, if we stop singing songs that were better than what we were living, we might stop singing a lot of songs. And so that's just a pundit's view of
but
things.
But in Numbers, back when, in chapter 1 of Acts, when it talks about the apostles taught them about the Lord's Supper and the doctrines and that sort of thing, I went back to Numbers and read about the Sabbath day. And even in the Sabbath day, they were taught that they needed to honor God appropriately.
Well, there's nothing that God ever commanded, nothing ever commanded, that was not in some way to exalt, extol, honor, praise, worship, give devotion to God. Nothing. It's impossible for God to ask us to do something except that God's benefited from it. And that's, again, the very nature of God is that he tells us to do things that are consistent with his nature, that honor and glorify him, that are always best for us and everybody around us. God can't ask us to do anything except that it's going to be pleasing in his sight. That's just the nature of God. All right, we need to move on here. We're not going to get everything done we need to. So now let's jump ahead to the 44th chapter, all right? So again, sacrificial system was inadequate because they were doing stuff and they weren't doing it out of the right heart. So now, chapter 44. So God's going to talk about blessings that he's going to give to them, the opening a few verses, because they're righteous. So we'll just survey some of this. Listen to Jacob. Notice he calls Jacob his servant. Israel, whom I've chosen. Multiple times he starts the chapters by referring to the nation as both Jacob and Israel, two names referring to the same entity. He says, this is the God who made you. This is what he says. This is the God who formed you. This is what he wants you to do. Now, if you back up a little bit and you look at other passages so far in this chapter, in this section, chapter 41, verse 8 and following, exact same language. Israel, my servant, that I've chosen, I've taken you from the earth. I've chosen you. I formed you. Same kind of language is going to show up multiple times. So the Bible is nothing if not repetitious. And I don't mean bad, but that's the way you learn. You repeat things. You learn things. All right. So this is God's speaking about the blessings that they've received. All right? I'm going to pour out water to those who are thirsty. I'm going to give floods to the dry ground. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They're going to spring up like grass. All of this is talking about the things that God does. One's going to say, I'm the Lord's. Another's going to call himself by the name of Jacob. Another's going to write with his hand the Lord's and himself and name himself by the name of Israel. So all of these are saying, we are not ashamed to be called God's people. And God's not going to be ashamed to call you his people when things are right. But when you're not doing what God wants you to do, then there's shame on your part because you're not living up to the name that you were called to. Notice again the uniqueness of God. Chapter 40, going forward, we started the class this night, going forward from chapter 40, God is always calling attention to who he is and how unique he is. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. And that's never at any time in history, any time in eternity, there was never any other God but this one. So his point is, if that's the case, and it is, then who are you going to worship? I am your God, you worship only me. Who can proclaim it as I do? So God is the only one who exists as the singular God, and no one can justify that claim more so than God can. You can attest to it, you can live consistently with it, but you can't make it true. You can point to it and you can affirm it, but you don't make it true. God's the one who's going to be the foundation for that. Then let those who declare it set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. So one of the things you're going to see, excuse me, in Isaiah 46:10, God asks a question, who can declare the end from the beginning? Nobody, because no other gods exist, but I can, because I am the one who has always existed. Have I not, and so he's going to say this, repeating in this context, have I not told you from that time and declared it, you are my witnesses, is there a God besides me? So we're not looking at it yet, but in the book of Deuteronomy, God has a trial. And in the trial, God is the judge, God is the one on trial, and God is the jury, and God provides all the witnesses. You might think, whoa, that sounds like a rigged thing for sure. But in context, God's righteous and God's perfect. And when God's on trial, he's going to be fair to himself. But God says, I call heaven and earth as my witnesses. Wait a minute, that's not fair. You created heaven and earth. Yep, that's my point. They are definitely going to do nothing but testify of me. But then God does something else. God says, I call all of human history to testify of me. Uh-oh, we lose. Because what has God done through the course of history? Demonstrated grace and mercy and justice to his people. I saved you when you were in a land that wasn't yours. I brought you to this place. I sustained you. And so there's nothing that God has done that if he were on trial, somebody could bring up and say, well, we've got this against you because you didn't know. That's not going to work. Because God's always been fair. God's always been just. And so in effect, and this is an unfair thing from one perspective, God will say, search the heavens and the universe that I've created and find something that testifies against who I am and what I've done for you. Can't find it. Find something in the course of human history where I have done something to betray the promises that I've made to you, where I have not treated you honestly and fairly and truly and worthy of my people. I can't find that either. Okay, so what's your case against me again? And I'm not trying to be funny, and God's not trying to be funny either. He's not doing this in order to have a cute illustration. He's doing this to convey a truth. And the truth is, there's no way you can have anything against me. There's nothing you can say that's going to make me less than what I am. So, again, the question is, there's no other God like me, like what I've just mentioned that I am. All of creation testifies to me. All of history testifies to me. Why in the wide world would you worship anything else but me? You got us there. You know. How could we do anything but that? So in this context, he's saying, this is how much I've blessed you. Nobody can do what I have done. So this is a constant refrain in this book, in the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 and following. God's going to keep saying, there's no other God, there's no other God, there's no other God, there's no other God, nothing's like me, nobody cares for you like me, everything else is a pretender. All right? So you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? So he asks the questions, and then he says he answers the question. The end of verse 8, there is no other rock, I know not what. Now, look at the language that we're going to see, and we've talked about this before, but Isaiah is going to keep coming back to it. Look at the people. They make graven images. They're all useless. I mean, you got it. It sits there, and it takes up space, and you've made it, but it can't do anything. It sits there. You know, there's nothing that you have sitting on the mantle that's an image, a cup, a saucer, a plate, a picture, whatever. It's there. You look at it, and it may make you think of something, but by itself, it does nothing. It's just there, right? And so his point is, that can't be a god, because it's there. It doesn't do anything. These precious things, if you make them out of gold or silver, there's no profit. It's worth the gold price and the silver price, but beyond that, it's just a hunk of metal that you've shaped. There's no value to it. Right? The value is only what you ascribe to it. I saw something the other day, and I don't know what caught my attention. It was a headline. Anybody remember who Kurt Cobain was? I mean, it's what, 30 years ago since he committed suicide? Somebody bought one of his cardigan sweaters for almost $250,000. I'm thinking, it's worth the sweater. It might not even be worth that much because it's 30 years old. It's valued at that because somebody was willing to pay that. But intrinsically, it's just a sweater. This is a hunk of metal. You've shaped it to look like something, but there's nothing more valuable to it than whatever its constituent elements are. Piece of wood, piece of gold, piece of whatever. It has no inherent value beyond that lump of whatever it is. And God says to them, they're precious things that have no profit. They are their own witnesses. All right, I'm looking at it. What's it witnessing? It's sitting there. It's not saying, it's not hearing, it's not moving, it's not doing anything. It's just there. And so God's point is, it didn't create anything, like I created everything. It hasn't acted in history because it can't act at all. It's just a thing. It's not any different than a rock that you find on the side of the street. It exists, and it gives testimony that something outside of itself was the cause of its existence, but it's not God. It's not a creator. It's not even a sustainer. It just is.
What could it have even done to gain sentimental value?
Yes, and the only sentimental value that it has is what you ascribe to it. It's what you pretend that it has. Doesn't really have anything. All right, you know, remember years ago when people paid money for rocks?
Pet rocks.
Pet rocks. That was...
Yeah, years ago. Oh, my goodness.
Oh, yes. That was a fad. People bought rocks, and you could buy all... What'd you say? Before us?
Before us.
Oh, man. Got youngsters here.
It was a fad. Pet rocks were around in my teen years, so.
So, you know, people would sell rocks, and you could name them, you could buy them in the stores. It's a rock. It's a rock. It's a rock. Somebody was pretty smart coming up with a thing. We got some junk to sell. Let's sell rocks, you know. And you could buy them in the stores. It was a fad, all right? And so people buy lots of things when it becomes a fad. But it was still a rock. Whatever you create here, this image is still nothing more than the image. Notice, no prophet. They're their own witnesses, which mean they testify of nothing. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed, so they can't even do anything bad. They can't do anything, all right? Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing, all right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would you spend so much time and effort creating this thing that can't do anything for you? It's all you've invested imaginary time and effort in it, but that's it. It's imaginary, all right? It profits him nothing. Surely his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they're just men. Gather them together, stand them up, they fear, they're all going to be ashamed together. So now he's going to talk about the mechanics by which a craftsman's going to build an idol. And he's just going to say, listen, you know, it, the same way that a craftsman, or in this context he's going to talk about a blacksmith, the same means by which a blacksmith makes anything is the means by which he makes an idol. So, very quickly, blacksmith takes the tongs, he works with the coals, he fashions it with a hammer, works it with the strength of his arms, and he just keeps working. He stretches out his rule, he marks it with chalk. So this is the mechanical means by which you build anything. All right. Only in this context, he's talking about building something that's going to end up being an idol. It's just another thing. All right. So he makes it beautiful that it's going to stay in his house. He cuts down cedars and whatever. He does all of these things. And notice, now watch the language here. The futility of idols is his point. So he's going to burn some of it to warm himself. Verse 15. He's going to use some of it to kindle it, burn it, and he bakes his bread. And then there's the image. And then he takes a god, makes part of it into a god and worships it. Same tree, same hunk of wood, and he does three different things for it. One of them he thinks is a god. All right, makes an arm, a carved image, and he falls down to it. He doesn't fall down before the wood that he burns to heat his food or to heat his house, but he falls down the other piece of wood from the same tree and acts like it's a god. And Isaiah's point, you can almost see him thinking, I'm writing this down, but I can't believe anybody would really do this. All right? But God's saying, yeah, I can't believe people created in my image would fall for this. All right? He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself, said, I'm warm. And the rest of it, verse 17, he makes into a god. Twice. He says the same thing. What are you doing? That doesn't make any sense. And he prays to it and he says to it, deliver me, for you are my God. And his point is, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what idolatry is like. So God, in the same context throughout chapter 40 and following, way into the book of Isaiah, he not only emphasizes his uniqueness, but the futility of anything else that's not God.
The ESV says a polluted heart has led him astray.
Oh, so, yeah. And so, I mean, the point is, it doesn't do any good. Notice, he's still not done. Verse 18, so it's not only that you make part of the tree into two different things, to heat food and to heat your house, and the third one that you worship. He says those things don't understand anything. They can't shut their eyes because they don't have eyes. They can't see. They can't do anything with their hearts because they can't understand. No one considers their heart, for there's no knowledge in. What does that tree know? Not much. What does that rock know? Not much. What does it see? What does it hear? What does it say? What does it do? How can it help you? All right? He says, I burned half of the same tree in the fire. So this is the third time. Baked bread on his coals, roasted me, and I'm going to make the rest of it into an idol. Look at the question he asked at the end of verse 19. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? But I've shaped it into something that looks nice. It's still a block of wood. It's still wood. All right? There are some guys who can do some incredible things with chainsaw and big things of wood. They can turn them into all kinds of neat things. But it's still wood. And in places in the frozen north and the tundra, they can do ice sculptures with chainsaws. All right. The point is, it doesn't change what it is. It's still ice. It's still wood. Whatever it is that you make, you start with, it doesn't change its composition. Doesn't change its nature. So very, very, very pointed here. He says, a deceived heart is turned aside. Look at the language in verse 20. He, this thing that you've made, cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's nothing to it. It's an inanimate object that you've shaped. So, now watch. There's a neat play here. You've shaped all of those things and acted like it's your God. But I, who am your God, have shaped you. Do you see that? You formed something and made it into an idol, but I formed you to be like me. So this cannot be your God because you made it. If it was your God, it would have made you. That's what I did. So the folly of what they've done is just totally inverted here when God says, you made this, but I made you. Which is greater? Something that you make can't be greater than you. But I made you, and I am greater than you. You need to worship me. Notice verse 21. I have formed you. You're my servant, O Israel. Don't forget me. You will not be forgotten by me. I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgression, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The things that they made can't redeem them. They can't do anything. So in this context, notice again, God has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel, which means that Israel has shared in some way in the glorification of God. Without fail, God's glorified, somebody else has benefited. Without fail, every time. And in this context, it's always going to be his people. All right, so notice, he says, I formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord who makes all things and stretch out the heavens. Confirms the word to his servant, who says to the deep, be dry, and dries up all these. All of these things in chapter 44 emphasize why God is worthy of worship and how anything else that's not God is not worthy of worship. So I'm looking at the summary now on the screen in the chapter of blessings, and then the folly of idolatry, that huge, huge swath of time and space from verse 6 and following. I'm the only God. There's nothing else like me. They can't see, can't move, can't do anything. They can't proclaim anything. I'm the one who testifies of myself. They testify of nothing. And then when he goes into the mechanics of making it with tongs and the blacksmith or with the wood, three different times with reference to it, he says it doesn't amount to anything. That's folly. Only the real God could redeem you. one of the most powerful things when he stops at verse 20 and he switches into verse 21. He says, what you have shaped can't shape you. But what I have shaped, me creating you, can honor and worship me. And so that's what you need to do. That's just very powerful. All right, chapter 45. All right, we're going slow tonight because we don't have to go very fast to get through the end of the book and spending more time in it, because this is richer. I don't mean nothing else to this point has been, but we went through a series of passages from 13 to 30 in which the repetition of judgment was pronounced against various nations. In this context, it's God appealing and pleading for Israel to be faithful. Now, watch this language. It says, thus says the Lord, this is chapter 45, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the crooked places straight, similar was said of John in Isaiah 40. Break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of the iron, I'll give you the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob, my servant's sake. Notice the number of times God constantly calls attention to Jacob. And notice also that he always says, Jacob, Israel. Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. I have even called you by my name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, again, uniqueness, and there is no other, there's no one besides me. That you may know, verse 6, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there's none beside me. I am the Lord, that there's no other. So there's a model going all the way back to the book of Exodus in which God's calling attention to the fact that this is who I am and this is what I've done for you. I'm doing this so you will know. I'm doing this so Pharaoh will know. I'm doing this so Egypt will know. And then finally he says, I'm doing this for the world to know. Now, I want us to look at some of the highlights here in chapter 45. We're going to call attention to some more things before we wrap up this evening. We've got another 25 minutes or so to go. Cyrus is a reference to the leader who's going to be the leader way down the road. So remember, in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz is king. So Uzziah had died. Uzziah had died in chapter 6. God's still on the throne. In chapter 7, Ahaz is king. Between them is Jotham. Not much is said of him. And then later in the 30s, we see Hezekiah. And so that's the time when the Assyrians were still the dominant empire. And when Ahaz was king, the Assyrians and the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, had formed an alliance, and they were coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And it didn't amount to anything. But he says, pretty soon, don't worry about it, Assyria is going to take them into captivity. That's going to come. So Assyria is still the dominant nation. But later, when Hezekiah becomes ill, envoys from Babylon come to visit him. And Isaiah comes to his house. He says, who came to see you? He said, oh, these people from Babylon. They came to see me because they heard I was sick, and now that I'm better. And you know, just a goodwill visit. You know, it's rather than sending a get-well card, they came and visited him. That was just a courtesy. He said, what did you show them while they were here? He said, oh, I showed them everything. Well, like what? All right, I'm paraphrasing here. He says, I showed them all the riches of the temple. I showed them all the riches of the treasury. I showed them everything. And then Babylon says, that's the nation that's going to take us captive. When I say us, in the future, Israel, because Hezekiah would be living when that happened. And so Isaiah says, even though in that context, even though Assyria is the dominant empire, Babylon's later going to take us captive. So by the time that happens, Assyria has waned. They're no longer the dominant empire. So now we jump even on the other side of that. When the nation of Babylon is defeated, and the Medes and the Persians are going to be in control. So remember when Daniel interpreted the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, he's the Babylonian king. Well, Babylon's, they're not the dominant empire yet. And he says, you're the head of gold, and then it drops down in worth of each one of the different four things. You've got the Babylonians, you've got the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, and then the Romans. And then during the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall not be left to other men. And it's going to fill and expand the earth, all right? The rock that's cut out of the side of the mountain without hands. Well, that's four successive kingdoms, but we're not even there yet. The Assyrians come before that. So before Babylon is the Assyrians, after the Babylon is the Medes and the Persians, and here he's talking about a king named Cyrus who's two empires down the road. So what's he doing? He's being predictive. So here's the time dynamic that we mentioned before. Isaiah jumps all over the place. You, Israel, right now, right in front of me, you're not doing right. By the way, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, here's what's going to happen way down the road in the future with reference to the coming of the kingdom. And so now he's going to jump into the future, and he's going to talk about a leader by the name of Cyrus who's going to be the one through whom the children of Israel are going to be released from captivity to come back to the land of Judah and Jerusalem. So that's kind of an interesting dynamic as well. And what's going to be shown in this context is that God knows what's going to happen because God is in control, and none of your idols can do any of that. And so let's explore this a little bit. Questions or comments before we go any further? All right? So we've got another 20 minutes or so, and then we'll try to wrap up here if we can get through chapter 45. There's a lot to talk about. And so I'm going to use the outline, then we'll look at the chapter, come back to it. Closing part of the last chapter, we see reference to Cyrus, and notice it said, "He's my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure." So Cyrus is going to be a tool that's going to be used to allow the children of Israel to return to their homeland. And we saw this before, that Assyria was used as a means by which the northern kingdom was going to be punished, and the same thing with reference to Babylon during the days of Habakkuk. And so God uses nations to bring judgment against other nations, but those nations are often judged. And what's interesting is, more often than not, those nations never are restored to where they used to be, but God's people are, following the principle of the remnant, the root of Jesse, the rod, all of those different terms that are used to indicate some of them are going to come back. So, closing part, we saw a reference to Cyrus. Here in the opening verses, we see it again. Cyrus is the leader of the Medes and the Persians. That's two empires away. Assyria, Babylon, Medes and the Persians. So it's not now. Cyrus was not now at the time that Isaiah is revealing this. He's not now God's shepherd, but he will be. All right. So long before his reign, God's prophesying through Isaiah what's going to happen. All right. Last point in number one. Reference to the creation of evil in verse 7 doesn't mean that God made something to be evil. It's simply a reference to the origin of light and darkness. It doesn't refer to the creation of Satan. That's a troublesome passage in theological things. We're not going to address that in full. And then the following section, God's exalted because he's the creator, but also notice the number of times he calls attention to his uniqueness. Last section, only God can do what he's going to do. Verse 17, only God's going to save you like this. So watch what we see in this passage. We've gone through that whirlwind section. Let's go through it a little bit. We went through it very quickly in a whirlwind fashion. Let's go through it a little bit more slowly. All right. So Cyrus is going to subdue nations. He's going to loose the armor of kings. He's going to open the doors and so forth. He's going to make things straight and like a highway that John is described to in Isaiah 40. And he's going to let them know, and God's going to be seen through all this. Now notice again, uniqueness of God, verse 5. I'm the Lord. There's nobody else. There's no one beside me. I'm doing these things so that you will know this, verse 6, that there's nobody like me. I can do these things, but nobody else can. So drop down to verse 14. My phone wants me to talk to it. Recognize, my apologies, I couldn't hear what you said. I should have put that on mute. My apologies. It's amazing, after the whole time, that's the first time it began to speak up. Yeah. It must be tired of listening to me talk. All right, so thus says the Lord of Israel. I was going to drop down 14 back up to verse 11. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Ask me about the work of my hands. I've made the earth. I've created man on it. It was I, my hands that stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I've commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I'm going to direct him. All right? So now verse 14 and following. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplications to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. So what's interesting is the notion of who God is in part demonstrated through Israel in this scene that we see here to other nations who are going to want to follow that God because Israel does. It's the same sort of thing we see in 1 Peter 3:15. It says we're supposed to give an answer to those who ask us of the reason of hope that's within us. People see that there's an element of hope. They want to find out what it is, and they want to be a part of that. So that's part of the dynamic that we as Christians are to share. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel. Notice this, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But, let's contrast, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. They're not going to be ashamed, or you're not going to be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth, who made it, who's established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's no other. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So let's stop for a second and talk about this. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Point is, God doesn't do anything except he tells. So God doesn't keep secrets. God reveals secrets. And I don't mean God says everything he's ever known, but God cannot help but to communicate his will to those who are created in his image. That's just the very nature of God. God's always going to tell what's in our best interest. He's always going to tell what's in our best interest before we need to know it, in anticipation of that. Even when something negative is coming, God will tell us in advance. Genesis 2:17, that tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat from that tree. If you do, this is what's going to happen. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, eat of that tree and that's it. No, he said in advance. That's God, always in advance saying things. And he's always going to do it for our benefit. So the language that's here, when it says God hasn't spoken in secret, the point is, what God is telling you now, this is not the first time you've heard this. I've said this before. There, and I don't mean this in any kind of negative way, but does anybody remember what LPs and 45s and 33s and 78s were? Those were all albums, plastic, you know, discs that you put on a record player. Anybody know what record players are?
That would be vinyl, actually.
That's vinyl. There you go. That's right, vinyl. And that's coming back, by the way.
Yes,
I saw the other day.
They pay $40 for a vinyl album.
Yeah, I remember my dad was in the military. I'd go into the base exchange, the base where my dad was stationed. We could buy all the albums for $2.25, brand new. But anyway, my point is the concept of a broken record, a needle would get stuck and it would just stick and stick and stick. There's a sense in which God's a broken record in Isaiah, and I don't mean that negatively, but positively. God keeps saying the same thing over and over with a message that's always been true, consistently true, but they haven't got
it
yet.
That's because we don't get it.
So that's exactly right. They haven't got it yet, so God's going to say it again. By the way, there's no other God like me. By the way, I'm the Lord your God. By the way, are there any of these others God's going to listen to? By the way, so the point is, you don't see it stopping. You know, I mentioned this before when I read through this Bible many, many years ago, 30 plus years ago. Every time I saw something about God's uniqueness, I put a little red U there. And my Bible in the book of Isaiah is filled with little red U's. Why? Because God's unique all over the place. And it's just, if you read through all 66 chapters at once and you read through it, you think, man, how many times is God going to say, who else is like me? You know, over and over and over. I haven't counted them, but there's so many of them, you can't miss it. In the same chapter, it's repeated so many times, you can't miss it. And so God's calling attention to his uniqueness for good reason. You haven't seen this yet. You haven't grasped this yet. You need to act in such a way that you're going to live consistently with who I am.
Verse 20, you keep on praying to a God that cannot save
you. And the point is, it's not going to happen. They're not going to be able to do anything to save you. And the same thing that we saw earlier in the chapters when he talks about the blacksmith and then the craftsman who makes things, he brings this out in this context, chapter 45 again. He says, these gods have no knowledge. They carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. All right? So I'm jumping ahead here in Colossians chapter 2. You might look at that. And I want to make a point. And this sounds harsh, but I want you to see what Paul's wanting you to understand. In Colossians chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, and so I'm going to start in verse 20, and I'm not ignoring the previous context, just don't want to take the time to explain all of it. I want to focus on this. Verse 20 says, if you died, and that means since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that is, if you're not following the principles that the world's following, you're following godly principles, you died to those things, If that's the case, why, as though living in the world, if you die to the world's principles and foundations, don't live consistent with the world then? You've broken off with that. Don't subject yourselves to regulations. Now watch them. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All right. Are there some things that God says don't have anything to do with? Yes. But sometimes people make a lot of don't taste, don't touch, don't handle things that have no basis in reality. God never said you can't do this or you can't do that. God never said you can't marry. Some people say you can't. God's never said you can't eat this. God didn't say that. Don't make laws that God hasn't made. Now watch the language here. Verse 22, all those things concern things which perish with the using. Look at the language. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now watch the next language. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. What's that mean? It looks good. It sounds like it makes sense. In self-imposed religion, the original term there is ethelothraskia, and the King James translates it as will worship. Well, we don't will worship. We don't worship our will, but in a way we do. We worship what we want, and that's why it's called self-imposed religion. Now look at the language here. False humility, which means it's not real humility. It's not really humbling yourselves before God. It's a fake humility that you've created because you've imposed it on yourself in will worship. And then he says, and neglect of the body. Well, look at the last part of it, but are of no value against the indulgence of flesh. What does that mean? It can't do anything to take sin away. Anything that people think they are doing that can't take sin away is worthless. I'm going to do this. Why? Because I want to be a better person. But that can't take your sin away. Well, what does God say about it? It says it looks good, sounds good, makes you feel humble, and it makes you feel like you're restraining and refraining from something bodily to make yourself better, but it can't take sin away. And religion that can't take sin away is worthless. Like idols that can't take sin away because they're not real. So here's the futility of it. You're worshiping something as if it's your God, but it's not doing anything to impact you, spiritually speaking. Only in this context, it's not talking about idol worship. It's talking about any kind of worship that's not based in what God wants.
You really need to put verse 1 and 2 in chapter 3 with that, because he tells you you should think about.
The point is, if you really are Christ, then this is the way you need to live. The point is, what they're doing in chapter 2, or what some are doing in chapter 2, isn't consistent with what's going on in chapter 3. The point is, there are a lot of people who are doing a lot of things in the name of service to God that don't have any direct connection to saving you from sin. And if it's not in some way connected to saving you from sin, then it doesn't need to be done. And thinking that you're doing it as if it's saving you from sin is to be deluded. And it's involved in vain worship. And it says these things are worthless. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So if I said jump rope 1,000 times and your sins are going to be gone, you might think, huh? I don't see any connection between that and my sins being gone. That's my point. It can't do anything. But what if somebody has created a system of worship and they've imagined this whole thing like this is going to do something to take your sins away? It can't do it. The sins of Jeroboam said, you see that God? You see that God? And Dan and Bethel, they're the gods that delivered you from Egypt. That's a lie. And he says, worship them. Well, why? They're not real gods. They didn't do anything. They did not deliver you. Why should you worship them? Only a God who has created us and delivered us physically and spiritually with reference to Israel is worthy of worship. And God never commands us to do anything except in some way it's connected to our remission of sins. You might say, well, I don't see the connection. That's not the point. If it's connected to the remission of sins in some way and God's commanded it, you need to do it. Now, hopefully you're going to come to an understanding of it. Let's pick an example here. God tells us to believe in him. Does that mean we're immediately forgiven of our sins? No, your faith has to be active. God says to change the way you live. Does that mean we're immediately forgiven of our sins? No. If you're a drunk, you can stop being a drunk and still be lost. If you're smoking dope all the time, or you're a philanderer, or you're a thief, and you stop doing all those things, you can stop doing all the bad things and still not be right in God's sight. It's better that you're not doing the bad things, but that doesn't mean you're saved by that. So faith, unless it's connected to God's grace, doesn't save. Stopping all the bad stuff you do, unless it's connected to God's grace, doesn't save. Well, the last thing in that context, faith, repentance, and baptism, you can get into and out of a body of water, and it's nothing more than getting into and out of a body of water. Well, isn't baptism related to redemption? It is, but it's related to redemption based upon the precursors of faith in God and truly changing because you want to please God. As an act in and of itself, there's no power in water. When the children of Israel marched around the city of Jericho once a day for 7 days, and 7 days on the last time, and they all shouted and the trumpets blew, did marching around make the walls come down? No. Did hollering make the walls come down? No. Did blowing the horns make the walls come down? No. Well, the Bible says they did it by faith, Hebrews chapter 11. That's true. By faith, when they obeyed the Lord, God kept the promise that he made to them when they completed their faith. So obedient faith, now watch this, obedient faith is not obedience without faith, and it's not faith without obedience, it's obedient faith. And the Bible uses that expression of obedient faith to represent the love that we have for God. And in obedient faith, we trust God to do what he said he's going to do. I'm going to give you $1 million if you cross this room and touch that wall. You might think, well, I've never heard some kind of silliness. Well, if I was God and redemption was connected to that, you'd be acting quickly. And so when God says, do this, and we trust him, we're going to act trusting that he's going to keep his word to us, because God didn't make false promises. And so in this context and every other context, God wants them to serve him because there's a heart there and there's a trust there that once it stops, never ends. Faith never stops. Repentance never stops. And baptism into Christ is a starting point that never stops. It goes on and never ends. So it's a death to self and a death to sin and alive to and for Christ in that act that perpetually goes forward. It never ends. And so all of those things are redemptive related because God's made them redemptive related. In this context in Colossians 2, people are making up stuff that has nothing to do with redemption, has nothing to do with forgiveness. And that's why it's worthless. That's why it's vain. That's why it says it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So here's Isaiah doing the same thing in principle that Paul's doing in Colossians 2. What's he saying? That God can't save you. Don't do anything in reference to worshiping it, because it's vain, it's useless. If it can't save you, don't do it. So there's nothing that God asks us to do except that in some way, directly or indirectly, tangentially, cooperatively, whatever, it's related to forgiveness of sins. Nothing we do that God wants us to do is unrelated. You might say, well, I don't see the relation. Well, that may be because we need to learn some more, all right? You're not saved just because you observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But God asks us to do it because in part it's redemptive related. What does it do? It brings us into fellowship with each other. It honors and glorifies God, brings us into fellowship, communing with Father, Son, and Spirit. All of that's redemptive related. When we sing and make melody in our hearts, that's redemptive related. Everything that we do is salvation related that God asks us to do, because God doesn't ask us to do non-salvation related stuff, right? He just doesn't do that. And so in the context of the book of Isaiah, one of the problems was they stopped doing things that were related to pleasing God and stopped doing things that were redemptively related and started getting involved in all kinds of things that were not redemptively related. And so you got a choice. This is related to redemption. This is not. Don't ever choose the one that's not. Why? Because it's worthless. You might say, I'm going to go play a game of golf. That, you know, the point is, you know, that's not an act of worship to God. Hopefully, in the context of playing golf, you're not going to do anything that's going to be a violation of God's will. I'm going to bet $1 million. I don't think that's a good idea. I'm going to yell and scream and curse when I play golf. That's not a good idea. Because in the context of going through life, you have to live life as if you are God's all the time, 24/7. So in this context, they stopped doing what God wants them to do redemptively, and they got into all kinds of things that were non-redemptive. All right, we're off topic in a little bit, but the point is, Isaiah chapter 45 is talking about God's going to save you by means of what he's going to do historically in the person of Cyrus, who's going to be the leader of the Medes and Persians in two empires to come. Assyria, Babylon, Medes and Persians. So that's two to come. And he's doing so that Israel's going to know that he is God and that he's going to save them. So there's a test of false prophets in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet says that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. If something happens accidentally or incidentally, but he asks you to turn away from God, he's a false prophet. So there's a means by which you can determine whether or not something is true or something is false, and the criteria set there. God says, I'm telling you exactly what Deuteronomy says. I'm telling you exactly what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. And it's done. All right? So Abraham came to believe in God. It was accounted to him for righteousness because no promise that God ever made to Abraham did he fall short of. Everything that he said came to pass. All the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. God doesn't make promises that he breaks. If they're conditional promises requiring our obedience to it, then the condition is our obedience. Sometimes he makes unilateral promises that have nothing to do with our obedience. The sign of the rainbow and the flood, for example. But in this context, God wants them to understand, this is what I am going to do. You have nothing to do with it. You're going to be released from bondage, and you're going to know who I am based upon my deliverance of you at that time. All right. We're almost at the end of our time break. I want to take up next time in chapter 45 and finish that. There's a little bit more that we're going to notice. Notice God's can't save, verse 20, 21. Notice again, there's no other God but me. I'm a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look, 21, 20, twice in that same verse. God says there's nobody like me. Verse 22, I am God, there is no other. This chapter is filled with texts that say there's nobody else like me. Verse 18, verse 21 twice, verse 22 four times in the context of four or five verses. God's accentuating this. Why? Because he's the one that needs to be glorified, because he's the one that justifies us. All right, we'll wrap up if we need to next time on chapter 45 and get into chapter 46 and move forward. So we're within 20 chapters of completing. All right, so just as a reminder, we are meeting this week, obviously. Last week we didn't meet, but we'll meet the next week, which is the first weekend in November. The only week we won't meet is later in November, Thanksgiving week. So we've got 3 weeks going, all right? Somebody got a calendar
and open that's,
there.
We've you got November 21 down there that we're not meeting.
I may have made
that's
a mistake.
Wrong.
It's not
that's
the 20.
Actually November
I think
25th.
All right, 25th. All right, so we're meeting next week, which is the 4th, 11th. We're meeting three more times, 4, 11, 18. Meet four, three more times, then a break. And then hopefully in December we'll be done the first or second meeting. So we should be done shortly after that. But three more weeks and then we're off a week. All right? And I'll mention an email to everybody about that. My hugest apologies for all the stops and starts. But again, everything's going to be recorded and up later so you can keep up. Thanks for your patience.
Thank you.
Did we forget anything?
No.
Glad everybody's here. It's good to see you, Crystal. Be careful going home.
Yes, sir. It's about an hour away. It's not too bad. She lives in Jefferson. Well, it's like, I have a Clark County address, but my little girl attends Jackson County School System. So
that's
like,
a good school system.
Right. She could attend, or actually her school, they have the church that we attend. They actually incorporated the church into the school by what it is after the blood's out. Then you're allowed to put your children in Good News Club.
Okay.
You have to sign like a waiver. I think that's really cool how they incorporated that. But out breaking the laws about putting
we had some kids from up
oh you got churches meeting in schools on Sundays now, so
I just think it's cool how they have the kids in the school.